Tonight, we're going to do something that I'm calling Colossians Remixed. Colossians is a book in the Bible. It's one of the shorter books. And Remixed is actually something that's very popular in our culture right now. The idea of remixing music in particular, doing things called mashups, taking things that don't really go together and putting them together to create a new art form, reusing culture, sampling, like in the hip-hop movement. And what I'm going to do tonight is try to take a very, very old book, almost 2,000 years old, and make it very fresh and very new to us tonight. And the way that I'm going to do that is through sort of a multimedia experience that I'm going to produce for you this evening. I'm going to actually read to you the book of Colossians. And while I'm doing that, there'll be some stuff appearing behind me on the screen. Nothing crazy, you know, no like, you know, rock stars or anything. But some snippets of text from there for you to meditate on. And what I'm trying to do is, in a way, recreate the experience of the first people who received the book of Colossians. You see, the people who received the book of Colossians had one thing very important in common with us. They had never met Paul. I don't think any of you have met Paul. I know I haven't. It's really sort of interesting. Paul was a very strategic sort of minister. The way he would go about doing his ministry, he was one man, but he felt called to reach the entire world. And so to leverage his influence, he would go to places of strategic influence. He would go to big cities, for example, places where there were crossroads of culture. Today, he'd be in Los Angeles or New York City, Washington, D.C., or maybe even on the college campus, places where the world gathers and then the world disperses. We see him doing this in the book of Acts in Ephesus. Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, I think it is. Paul conducted lectures in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And in that time, people would come and people would go. And it says that by this means, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He stayed in one city, but from that city, he was able to affect an entire province of the Roman Empire. Throw up the next slide. It's a little map here to give you a sense of how massive of an area that we're talking about here. Paul was way over here in Ephesus, and at least it permeated to Colossae. And we know that for a fact because the people in the Colossae had never met Paul. They met someone who Paul ministered to in Ephesus. They're 100 miles to the east. Why do I make a big deal of that at the beginning? Simply this. If you're a believer here, I want you to understand you have a similar opportunity at Stanford. From this campus, you can touch the world. Think about your dorm. Who lives there? From where? Where are they going back? Paul would have jumped at the opportunity that you have to sit at your feet every day. Now, I want you to put yourself in the mentality of one of these people in Colossae. You're a farmer, perhaps, maybe a slave. Perhaps you are a weaver. You're someone, probably not a noble, sorry to break it to you, but you very, very small number of people were able to make it into the patrician class. You're just a regular Joe, regular Jane. You're working. You become a believer. A friend of yours named Epaphras shared with you the story of a man named Jesus, and it blew your mind. And so blew your mind that you began to treat this Jesus as your Lord and as your soter, as your Savior. And you gather regularly to talk about his teachings and to worship him. You meet in the house of a man named Philemon. Now, one day you're out there, you're cleaning your master's toga or whatever it is that you do for a living. And a friend of yours named Archippus comes up. And Archippus says, "You're never going to believe this. We got a letter from Paul." "Paul? You mean the guy that Epaphras talked about?" "Yeah. Paul sent us a letter. And you're never going to guess who brought it." "Paul?" "No. Onesimus." "Philemon's runaway slave?" "Yeah, he brought a letter from Paul. Can you believe it? We're having a big meeting in Philemon's house tonight to talk about it. I can't wait to see what Paul said." So you finish cleaning the toga, you dispatch your duties, you make your way over to Philemon's house. Philemon's a wealthy noble in the city, owns many slaves. Among them, a man named Onesimus, who with his friend Tychicus bears two letters from Paul, one for Philemon alone, and one for the entire church at Colossae. You sit down, and Tychicus reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of His mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, I missed a verse. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the church of Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, after you get a letter like that, what do you do? Well, we don't know for sure. But I think it's a fair shake based on what we know of the practices of the early church that they did something very much like what we're about to do tonight. They talked about it. They asked questions. They're like, well, he said this, and I think that made sense to me. This part, I'm not so sure what he was getting at. Why did he put that there? What did he say? Now, we're not going to answer every question you could have about the book of Colossians tonight. In fact, I doubt we'll do it this quarter, but we're going to try. This quarter, our theme is going to be a study of the book of Colossians. And the reason I gave you those index cards is I want you to just, if you have questions, as we're even having conversation about the book, write them down. And then turn them in at the end of the meeting. And I will use those together with other materials as part of my sermon preparation materials for the remainder of the quarter. And I will do my best to explain what is unclear to you or what is of interest to you. So please feel free to make whatever notes you think are appropriate there. So, what do you guys want to know about Colossians? What did Paul say that resonates with your heart or troubles your heart? This would be interactive at this point. Yes, Zach.
I like the part when it said, when he talked about how there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Yeah.
Like this idea of forgetting your distinctions. You can basically forget anything in your past because everyone can unite together under Christ. And it's just like in the same way that Paul is uniting with these people all the way across that he's never met through Christ, anyone can do that. Here or anywhere.
You know, this is not widely known, but to the best of my knowledge, Paul is the first person in human history to ever write about the fundamental equality of all people. Think about it. You guys have had to do classical reading. Aristotle sure didn't believe it. Other people you've read, who? If not Paul. I'm not a classicist. There is possibly some obscure papyri somewhere that I'm, you know, not versed in. But to the best of my knowledge, the Apostle Paul is the first person to ever put these thoughts down on paper. That there is no fundamental distinction between us based by virtue of our race or by virtue of our class in society. And did you notice what he said about Onesimus, the runaway slave who returned? He is one of you. He is one of you. And the thing that was most winsome to people we know from some of the early writings of Christians about the church at the beginning is that it was a place that you could go and find no social distinctions. You could be a servant and sit down next to a patrician and eat the same food. You could be a client and sit next to your patron and be served first. You could be whoever you were and stand unashamed before God. It was truly remarkable. And it's a promise that the church has often failed to cash in on through the ages, much to our shame. But it's definitely there at the beginning. And it has been there whenever we have acted at our greatest. Yeah, I like that too, a lot. What else? Natalie?
It's true that he puts us all on the same on the same playing field, on the same level. But then at the same time, he notes that some people are above other people, and he goes through just about everything he goes through.
Yeah.
Wife under husband. But then he sort of brings it back down to that same level and says, listen, you need to treat each other as though you were on that same level, even though you're not.
Right. So we're going to spend a whole meeting talking about exactly what's up with Paul's sense of social distinctions later on in the quarter. You're on to something very profound. Paul, I think, often gets a bad rap for being a misogynist. Mm-hmm. How many of you already heard that at Stanford, by the way? Yeah, I see a few hands. Or being, you know, whatever, you know, some other, you know, ist, something bad. I'll give you the thumbnail sketch of the answer now that I think, and you were alluding to this, Natalie, that Paul cannot actively foment rebellion against the Roman Empire. Like, he's teaching in a public place. At this time, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, we believe. Well, actually, this time he's in jail. Bad news if you're a prisoner to be actively fomenting revolt against the empire, since the letters that you send out are being read by your guards. by the way, throw off the man. You know, nah, not so much. The man is here with a hammer, and he will give it to you. And so Paul's doing a lot. He's encouraging Christians to find a way to be in the world, but not of the world, and to obey the rules that are there. And I think that you cannot read Colossians, particularly on the slavery issue, without also reading Philemon. I mean, you caught that Philemon was in there, right? And Onesimus and all these other people from that other book. The shortest book Paul ever wrote, Philemon. Delivered to the best of our knowledge at the same time. Onesimus and Tychicus brought two letters with them. And, side note, Onesimus, the slave, church history tells us, went on to become the bishop of Ephesus. The most influential church in the ancient world at that time. And some scholars believe that the reason Philemon is in the canon today is because Onesimus kept it. Because it was his charter of freedom, his independence in Christ. And he wanted to make sure that that word got out. We'll talk more about that, but Paul's doing some pretty amazing things here. And a lot of things that he's doing here, by the way, you can't possibly notice the way that most of us approach the Bible. And I just want to make this point quickly. Did you notice I read an entire book of the Bible in about 11 minutes? The whole thing, beginning to end. And how many of you know you can read faster, like subvocally, like not talking, than you can aloud? You can probably read twice, maybe three times as fast. You can probably read Colossians in 4 minutes. A whole book of the Bible. Now, I know that at Stanford you feel pressured and stressed and just like, I've got so much going on. You got 4 minutes somewhere in your day. You can read an entire book of the Bible. Now, admittedly not Isaiah. You know, all the Psalms. Genesis is a bit long. But there's stuff you can do. But you can read more than you think. And when you read a book of the Bible as a whole, it strikes you completely differently than when you divvy it up into its parts, which is how we're trained to approach it most often in the church. Like, you know, people like me, people who are expounders of the Word, you know, we'll generally take one or two verses, maybe a paragraph, and comment on it for an entire week. And that's supposed to be your thought for the week. And you miss things like literary inclusios, where he brings back an idea that he brought up before, verbal parallelism. Things like the Natalie just alluded to with the social distinctions, and then undermining those distinctions just a few breaths later. And using some of the same language to talk about all of us as you used to talk about subgroups. You missed some of that. I urge you, every once in a while, whip open your Bible, read through a whole book. Some of Paul's letters are quite short, and Jonah, very short, easy to read. There's a couple of books like that in the Old Testament. And if you think Jonah is just a book best used in kids' Sunday school, you need to read it as an adult. It'll blow your mind. Amazing book. What are thoughts or questions you guys have about Colossians or about something germane to it? Yes, Claire.
Well, okay, so there's that bit in the middle where he's talking about how don't let anyone judge you by, you know, some thing. I guess, how far do you take that? Like, how far do you take this non-legalistic approach?
Okay, let me restate your question and make sure that the way I'm stating it is acceptable to you, and I'll try to answer it. Paul seems to be taking a pretty harsh swipe here at rules governing behavior. He's saying these things don't matter. They're a shadow of what was to come. The reality is found in Christ. How far do we take that? How far do we live as though nothing that we did mattered? Would that be, is that what you're getting at? Take your time.
So, like, the way he said it, it makes it sound like those things don't matter. Like, they're not sinful.
Yeah.
Like, to choose, like, a different... I mean, I know some people say it doesn't matter if you sin or not, because, you know, you're...
For the record, I would disagree, but go on.
I mean, but, like, I'm talking about...
Yeah.
If you're trying to act in the right way...
Right.
Then how far do you take that?
Okay. Specifically speaking of maybe religious rituals, religious observances, is that what you're getting at? Holidays?
Well, however far it goes.
Okay, well, sure. Let me talk about this. Paul. Okay, so first, there's a context to the letter.
Specifically?
Yeah, let me go back to that. In fact, Sean, open up a... Go to Tools and go to Bob. Give me a window. Window Bob. I'll throw it up here for everybody. Okay.
Ooh.
What I'm going to need you to do is type in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Just type it in and then hit the arrow key there. That one should do think, or that one, yeah. And now just haul it over here.
Ah, there we go.
Okay. Oh. Whoa! Maybe it would be 4:16? Am I seeing something wrong here? 2:16, thank you. My apologies. Just fix that, Sean. And I will read it to you, and then it'll appear behind me. Therefore, Paul says, and he's basing this on the fact that the written code which is against us has been nailed to the cross. This is what he just said. This document that damned us, that indicted us, has been ripped away and discarded. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. Christ. Now, there's a background to this. This isn't just a random list that Paul, you know, whipped out of, you know, what would be examples of things that people shouldn't care about? Always, when Paul writes his letters, he's either responding to personal knowledge that he has of the church, because, for example, Philippians is this way. No, Thessalonians is this way. 1 Thessalonians. Paul planted the church there, and like that week, he got ran out of town. and so he writes back and says, oh, here's stuff I didn't have time to tell you. This is really important. This is a church he's never been to, but he receives word of, probably through Onesimus, among other people, the runaway slave who he meets, probably in Ephesus, maybe in Rome. And Onesimus brings him some news about the church. Now, we have to read between the lines to figure out what that news is. We don't know for sure what are the false ideas that are infiltrating this church, but clearly there are some, because he talks about, I say this earlier, you remember he said, so that no one will deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. Later on, do not be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the elementary principles of this world rather than on Christ, on human traditions. And then he talks about these specific instances. We don't know for sure exactly what the heresy that he was warning them against dealt with, but we do know that at least it emphasized religious ritual. It emphasized doing things in order to please God. And Paul's point, and many of his letters, and also here, is that you can't. You can't do things to impress God. You can always do things to please God. C.S. Lewis said it this way. God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. You can't satisfy him. You can't prove to him that you deserve his grace. But like a parent with a child, I have an 18-month-old daughter named Dana. It's easy for her to please me. All she has to do is smile. I'm pretty happy. God is pleased when we gather for worship, when we think about him, when we try to do something kind and loving for someone else. That pleases God. But it doesn't impress him. Any more than Dana impresses me when she, tries to color with a crayon. not terribly impressive, but greatly pleasing. And what Paul's getting at here, I think, is something similar to that. That all this stuff, if you're trying to earn God's favor, you're missing the point of what Christ has done for us. What we do, and one of the most significant phrases, or concepts, I should say, in the book of Colossians, is one that I don't think actually made any of my little highlight reel there, but is a concept of gratitude or thanksgiving or thankfulness. He says it probably 6 or 7 times in the book, with your heart full of gratitude. Do this with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your heart towards God. He says it again and again and again. For Paul, the one of the defining attributes of Christianity is that it is marked by gratitude. We are so thankful to God for what he has done for us. And out of that thankfulness, we strive to please him, not to impress him. And so, Claire, the answer to your question, I believe, is if we're doing something because we think that it is actually the will of God and he will be pleased with us if we do it, that is appropriate. But if we ever try to do it because we think it will somehow make him give us more grace or love us more or bless us, like, if I do my devotions every morning, God will help me get that A that I need. Or, you know what, if I'm really faithful to share Christ with my friends, God has to redeem them to himself. Or if I pray for my mom every day, she'll let me major in what I want. That doesn't work. God is not a cosmic vending machine into whom we can put a few quarters or tokens, pull the lever and get what we want. We do things because they are right, not because they are bribes. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Is it answering your question? You still have a puzzled look on your face.
Sort of.
Okay. We can come back to it later. Anybody else? Anything at all? Yes. Yeah.
He made a list of it, and then he made a list of the things that we should now put on.
Yeah.
Like kindness.
It,
my comment is that that's really hard.
Yeah. No kidding.
People.
Yeah. No. Like, and this is really this is an important point about Christianity, by the way. Almost all of you. Now, some of you, your guests here tonight, I've got no idea about your background. Some of you may just be sort of checking out the Christianity thing. This is a pretty good overview of what Christianity is all about. It's a lot about Jesus and a lot about responding to God's grace manifest in our lives through him. And it's not complicated. It's really not. Like, for almost all of you, most of you here have been around church quite a few times. You've heard more sermons than you will ever be able to live out. you don't need more knowledge. I don't need more knowledge. Like, I do not feel an active sermon deficiency in my life, as though I need more info. I have a hard enough time keeping up with what I already know I'm supposed to do. It's not complex, but it is not easy. There's a huge difference between simple and easy. Christianity is profoundly simple. Boil it down to two phrases, Jesus said. Love God, love your neighbor. You do that, you got everything else covered. And that ain't easy. So, Cole, I'm with you, girl. In fact, when I close tonight, help me remember, I want to pray specifically that God would help us do what we know we're supposed to do. We don't need more knowledge. We don't need our ears tickled. We just need some willpower and some Holy Ghost juice. All right, maybe two at the most more questions. Then I'm going to close this in prayer and release you guys to eat more cheese or to go back to whatever sort of dorm meeting you have to get to. Was a whole book of the Bible. Yeah.
I know it's like a really simple phrase, but
yes.
Like, could you elaborate more on the idea of like doing everything that you work for, like as if you're working for God, like because I know, well, like for schoolwork,
like problem sets.
Yeah, it's like when I'm doing them and get so frustrated, it's hard to think of like why, how this pleases God, and what purpose it has in God's kingdom.
Yeah. You notice Paul brought it up twice, by the way, right? Now, that's a real... By the way, one of the reasons that I'm doing this the way that I'm doing it tonight, and this isn't every meeting. If you're a guest tonight, some weeks it's very much more traditional where I just sort of get up and I make a lot of jokes, tell a few stories, wrote some Bible verses in there, and then, you know, bow your head, close your eyes. Other weeks is like this. You never know what you'll get when you come to Chi Alpha. It's the joy of creativity. The God who made platypuses also made me. So if I lay an egg, it happens. Dan, you'll like that one. But one of the reasons I'm doing this tonight is I'm trying to model for you the way that we approach the Bible. We try to approach it in appropriate chunks, in sort of the thought units it was written in, and then we ask questions of it. And then as the answers come to us, they usually lead to more questions. And it's a spiral of understanding that we have. And it's not just about head knowledge. It's a spiral of obedience as we sort of get a handle on something. And so one of the key principles of understanding the Bible, like if you're going to try and actually read, say, a book of the Bible every day, which is very doable for almost everyone in this room, especially if you focus on the short ones, is you look for repetition. Things are repeated because Paul wants to make sure you get them. Like, I very deliberately did not put the full text of Colossians on the screen tonight, and I didn't ask you to open your Bibles. The way that this was first presented, no one but the reader had a copy. Like, you had way more than anyone in the audience did that night it was first read. And for a long time in the history of the church. And so orally, repetition is one of the ways you drive home importance. And, you know, in an essay, it's not quite as important that you, you know, drop in the same phrase over and over and over again unless you're going for an effect. So what does it mean? It's really important to Paul that in everything we give glory to God. How do we do that? How do we do that with a problem set? How do we do that with making our beds? How do we do that with going home to visit our parents? There's a lot of real stuff that's hard to see exactly how what we're doing in this instant is directly related to our followership of Christ. Let me tie it into that. Being a Christian is all about Jesus. Yeah, that's what Christian means, right? Christian means little Christ. That's what they were first called in Antioch, the book of Acts tells us. Little Christ. People who act like Jesus. I mean, if you bear the name Christian, your goal, whether you know it or not, the goal you have just stated, is that you will be as Christ-like as possible. You will emulate him in his conduct, in his character, and in his convictions. You are going to be like Jesus in your beliefs and in your behavior to the best of your ability, with the notable exception of not trying to die for the sins of the world. That being somewhat of a unique niche role. Me doubting that you were born from a virgin or that you can walk on water. If you can, let me know. We are definitely going to have you do that for us at Chi Alpha sometime because that will be cool, and we will tell everyone to bring their friends. But it's about emulating Jesus. It's about the followership of Christ. He came not just to give us eternal life, but to give us abundant life, eternal life that begins here and now. And the way that we live out the abundant life that Jesus offers, the way that we enter into the life of the kingdom of God, the place where God's will is done, is by somehow getting to this point where we understand what it means to do everything under the mastery of Jesus as his apprentice. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Come, follow me. That was what rabbis said to their students. That was how a rabbi would invite a student back in the day. And the rabbis, apprentices, would follow the rabbi everywhere. They wouldn't just try to learn to interpret the Torah the way the rabbi interpreted the Torah, which was called the yoke of the rabbi, by the way. The rabbi's yoke was how they interpreted the Torah. So when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he's talking something that everyone understands except us. Our yoke is the yoke of Jesus. It wasn't just the teaching of the Torah, the yoke. It was also the way that person lived. Actually, there are credible reports of rabbis' disciples following them into the restroom to observe how they cleansed themselves afterwards, wanting to be like their rabbi in everything. Fortunately, the Bible is not that detailed. But the notion was not foreign at all to these first believers that they could try to be like Christ in everything. And so in part it means that we try to do everything, for example, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. We're not bellyaching or grumbling while we're doing our problem sets. We're trying as best as God enables us to manifest the spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Another thing that it means, and it means many things, but one thing that it definitely means is that we don't do slipshod work just because we can get away with it. Now, I need to put a slight disclaimer here, a footnote as it were. Of course, you do the best you can given the time constraints that you have. I mean, every paper is not meant to be published as an op-ed in the New York Times. Some papers are just to be done and to be turned in. You do that. You do it with the level of excellence appropriate to that assignment. But you never back off from that, because you're not turning it into your professor. You're giving it to Jesus. That's what Paul said, right? Slaves, whatever you do. And if you haven't picked up on Paul's language, you are a slave of Christ if you're his follower. So slaves, in all that you do, do it not just when you are aware of your master watching you in order to earn his favor. Do it for the Lord. Do it not just for your prof, not just for your parents, not just to impress your roommate with how many mad skills you have with your nunchucks and your bow staff, but to, you like that, did you? But to glorify God. I really have this deep set conviction. It is that professors should be delighted to find out that students are Christians. Not because Christians are automatically smarter than anyone else or anything like that, but because they know that their students are going to give them their best. They really do a good job. I mean, this is important. Like the worship that we do, the musical worship, oh, that's way important to God. I have this deep set conviction that there's a reason the biggest book in the Bible is a book of songs. Right in the middle of the Bible. That's not accidental. It's the heart of the Bible. We worship God musically. It's something that God ordained and is fun to do. It's a wonderful combination. And again, if you have any skills you'd like to contribute to our pot here, you're welcome to talk to Esther or Joel, and we would love to have you. That is not the only way we worship God in a corporate setting. We worship God with our lives. And if your homework, your major, is not a means by which you can glorify God, what you do here on a Wednesday night or somewhere else on a Sunday morning is really not all that significant. That would fall probably into the category of vain repetition, with which Jesus is not greatly impressed. Does that answer some of your question, Leilani? There's more, and we're going to get back to this later. This is one of the things I specifically want to talk about, so I've tipped my hand a little bit, but that's okay, because there's a lot more in the book of Colossians. Any last questions? I'll take one more.
I have kind of the other side of that.
Like, yes.
Instead of doing problem sets, you know, getting mad about them.
Yeah.
I want to get good grades because that's, you know, and it's not necessarily for God. It's just, but I want it to be, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, it's not bad to have ambition, right?
Well, yeah, but it's not glory for me, it's glory for God.
Okay, this is important. This is very important. Thank you for bringing that up. Very often in the Christian church, we teach a false dichotomy. In fact, I've noticed in general, if I may just pontificate for a moment, many people in this generation seem to be into false dichotomies. And because I refuse to get political in this environment, I won't give several of them that I think are very egregious at Stanford's campus. But one thing that I notice here is this idea that serving God always involves sacrifice. Now, I want to be clear. In everyone's walk with Christ, there will be sacrifice. And there will be things that aren't fun. That putting off, like Cole said, that ain't too easy. I mean, there's a reason that we do that stuff. It's sometimes fun. I mean, you know, for example, bitterness. Bitterness can be fun. And if you don't believe it, just ask an Alanis Morissette fan. I mean, she's someone who, like, you know, has found a way to market bitterness as a recreational activity. You know, I'm right. There's a satisfaction. There's an adolescent angst. There's a reason that teenagers mope in their bedrooms and wear all black and, you know, sit in the shade sometimes. There's just something gratifying about it. You got to give that stuff up. And that's not always easy because it's fun. But then there are other things that, you know, the Bible says delight yourself in the Lord. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he'll give us what we've always wanted. You know, and I was like, all the guys are like, yes, I get to date Jessica Alba. No, that's not what it means. I suspect the other one is more the point. As you delight yourself in the Lord, he plants in you desires of your heart that can then be righteously fulfilled. Good desires. So it's a win-win. Like, I really believe that for almost everyone here at Stanford, God has given you a desire to curiosity, for example, a desire to learn things, to master things. Maybe an ambition. The Bible talks about noble ambitions. To be, oh, I don't know, maybe someday you want to be where Myers is right now, being considered as a candidate for the Supreme Court. You want to be a CEO, an entrepreneur, a full-time parent. I don't know what it is that you want to do. I know is that you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll begin to give you the desires of your heart, even in your classes, for what you'll take. And for you to want to do well in those without even overtly thinking of Christ all the time is not sinful. Where we get, I think our goal in our walk with Christ, and I really do believe this deeply, is to get to the point where we do the things he wants us to do without him having to tell us to do them. Does that make sense? Like, I meet a lot of Christians, they're just so anxious, like, oh God, give me the, what should I do? What should I major in? Who should I marry? Well, you know what? If you're a mature believer, no, seriously, if you're a mature believer, you should probably marry who you want to marry. Just a thought. Because if Christ's character has been formed in you, then your desires will naturally reflect his. And you will be making choices with his value system. It's the same way, like maybe some of your parents are in a position where someone reports to them at work. They've got an assistant of some sort. You know what the great thing about having an assistant is? They can make choices for you without you always having to give them instructions. Now, sometimes you have to give instructions because it's confusing or it's a new thing. But very often, all that it is they get a letter from so-and-so. They know how you want it answered. They answer it and they just cease you a copy. I really believe that in a sense, God wants us to get to that place where the choices we make naturally reflect His value system. And He doesn't have to give us, you know, bulletins from on high. You know, an instant message. You know, turn left. Wear the red shirt. Major in this. Do this for a living. Accept this job. Decline that one. Now, God can speak to us. I clearly believe that. He did so earlier tonight through Esther during worship. I think it's important. But thank you, Paul. But that's half of it. The other half is this. Jesus likes calculus. Seriously, he does. He thinks physics is cool. History is of massive interest to him, it being his story and all. But he can be with you while you're doing those things. And you can invite him. It sometimes feels a bit weird, but what's something you might want to try is just as you do your homework, as you start, just say Jesus or Father, however you like to pray. I just want you to be part of this with me. I'm not asking you to help me cheat or anything, but I want to sense your grace with me as I do this. Many students have found something like that very helpful. Some people find it, well, not unlike our cheese party outside. And it's sort of a personality thing, how you take that. One of the things that, well, yeah. In almost everything that is not sinful, and the Bible's got a very clear list of them. We looked at some of them earlier. Sin is fun, but in almost everything else, pleasure is even in sin, by the way, I would say pleasure is intrinsically a good thing rather than a bad thing. Something that is pleasurable is intrinsically good, even if it is in a negative context. That part of it is good, that is pleasurable. And if you take that out of the context that I'm putting it in, you will become a very bad heretic. But pleasure is intrinsically good in and of itself. And God has made you in such a way that you derive pleasure, most of you, from intellectual pursuits in a way that many of your peers in high school did not. That's one of the reasons that you're here at Stanford. I would challenge you that one of the chief maturation markers in your walk with Christ here in the college years will be learning how to authentically be who God has made you to be, relishing the opportunities and the challenges that He brings your way here in your classes, in the conversations you have late night in the dorms, in all the crazy things that happen here at college. To be, you know, if you're an engineer, to be a geek for Jesus. If you're a fuzzier person, to be like, you know, a very expressive artist for the king. And to value that as much as you value the gathering together for corporate worship, the praying, the witnessing, all the other things that are traditionally associated with our spirituality. If spirituality does not encompass everything, it encompasses nothing. And that is all I have to say about that. Now, we're going to talk on a more topical basis for the next few weeks, with the exception of next week. Next week is very special. One of our professors, Jeff Stranad, he's a professor who teaches, he only teaches PhD students, so he's really bright in the law department. He's got one of the most amazing testimonies that I've ever heard in my life. I believe he'll share part of that with us next week. I encourage you guys, come, especially if you didn't think any of your professors were Christians. Some are! And you'll meet at least one of them. He can maybe tell you about others. But it will be a great week, and to the best of my knowledge, he's going to say nothing at all about Colossians. I just throw that out. But after that, we're going to kick right into a thematic study of the book of Colossians. We'll take topic by topic. I'll dig deeper in some areas, bring in some other parallel passages and books. And it'll probably be much more like what you're accustomed to in a sermonic context. By the way, in that vein, I should mention, all our messages always go online. So what I put on tonight is going to be online either later tonight or tomorrow. Last week's message is online and everything from past quarters. Feel free to check it out. Join me in prayer. Cole, I'm going to pray that God would help us do what we know we need to do. God, you are good. You're much better than us, that's for sure. And you make it seem so easy. But for us, it's not. the way that we structure our lives makes it hard. The choices we make become habits. The habits that we live in become prisons sometimes. And so we lie and we gossip and we cheat and we just do things we shouldn't do. We repent for that. We tell you that to the best of our ability, we're going to stop. And we're going to need your help because it's hard. But God, we know that your grace is greater than our weakness. Your love is greater than our apathy. Your passion is greater than any obstacle that could be in its way. And so we look to you with gratitude and with faith. And we ask you to stir our hearts up to faith, to hope, and to love. And to the virtues that flow from them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.